Anna says, push this button here. Okay, let's open up in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we're able to gather together. I ask that you will guide my words and guide our discussion here as we discuss your word and look at it in light of our where you have us here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we were just talking a little about some of the current events and some of the discussions, kind of the Idaho State Convention for the GOP, some of the stories from that, some of the lessons learned or things that were revealed. But in general, I think we can all agree in current events of society today that things are not maybe as looking like a positive directory as they have in, I don't know, years past. Gas prices for me, they're going way up, right? Can you hear me in the back there, Isa? Yep. Okay. Inflation, my money's worth a lot less. Times are getting more difficult. Yes, no?
Yeah.
We have wars happening between first world nations and the potential for a nuclear apocalypse every other week. Seems to be a news headline that comes around. Not yet. That's with the vaccine. That's another apocalypse. We have tyrannical government forces locking people in their houses in China and shutting down churches in Canada all through 2020, and still happening, persecuting Christians. Speaking of Canada, you have Trudeau. An article was just sent to me this morning that Justin Trudeau in Canada, he's pushing for reducing farming fertilizer to prevent greenhouse gases for, you know, global warming, climate change policies, which a lot of people are then saying, well, where are we going to get our food? How are we going to eat? There's already a massive fertilizer crisis happening. Where are we going to get food in the next, across the world? Ukraine's at war right now. That's the breadbasket. We know fertilizer has been an issue for farmers to get for at least the past 12 months. And a lot of people are really concerned about essentially a global famine happening in the next 12 to 18 months, potentially. That's a real talking point people are talking about. And that's just a couple of the headlines. I'm sure every single one of us can think of a dozen more on potentially really bad times that we're entering into. Yes?
What? People keep taking vaccines and wearing masks and getting sick.
Yeah. There's continued a big division in society between people and what they believe. There's a lot of hostility, right? We've got the Roe v. Wade got overturned from the Supreme Court, and pro-life centers across the country, pregnancy crisis centers, started getting vandalized, attacked, burned down. It's not a comfortable, safe place to be, right? There's violence almost at the brink of where we are, just around the corner in our society here in America, potentially, if not around the world. And to top that off, we've got guys like, let me just pull this out here. Oh, here it is. You ever heard of Charles Schwab and COVID-19, The Great Reset? Anyone hear that book? It's kind of Charles Schwab. He's head of the World Economic Forum, which is a huge, we could call it a globalist organization that is bent on creating a one world government, essentially. And he wrote this book, COVID-19, The Great Reset. And it's very popular among world leaders, essentially describing how they're going to create a socialist communist utopia and get rid of the Christians and have a top-down orchestrated society where the motto being, you will own nothing and you will be happy.
Is that overtly said in that, or are you just...
Yeah, they advertise it. They have a whole minute, 2 minute trailer.
As far as like eliminating Christians, or is it just implied?
It's implied, but they have it in other places. For example, I have a friend who was working for the Attorney General of Washington State, Bob Ferguson. And a couple of years ago, he went to a conference back when he was working for him. State conference for the Attorney General employees, and big ballroom. And one of the talking points at the conference was, we got to get rid of these crazy religious Christians. And the entire conference hall of all those government employees burst into applause. And my Christian friend was like, "Well, I'm just going to be quiet here and take notes." But maybe it might not be overtly said in some of their stuff, but it's definitely presented in policies and statements of others that align with those principles. So if they're that overt about it, right, and you can look at their policies, and it's pretty overt in a lot of places. Again, shutting down churches in Canada and keeping the liquor stores open. where's the priority, right? So, no worries. God's in charge. God's got this, right? We don't have to worry about anything. Despite all the indicators that there's really potential incredible difficulty happening or right around the corner, right? I mean, it's already happening with us with the gas prices and inflation, for instance, right? But going back to the God's got this concept, anyone have Psalm 228 or 22:28? Excuse me?
I do.
Okay, you want to read that out for us?
For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations.
Okay. You everyone hear that? The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Okay? So God's in charge. He's got this, right? We don't have to worry about all at all. We just kind of go about our daily lives and continue on. Let's Proverbs 21:1. Anyone have that? Okay. Sif?
Yes, I do. The kingdom's heart is in hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, but he turns it whenever he wishes.
So what does that say?
God's in charge.
God's in charge. God's got the king's heart, the ruler's heart is in his hand, and he will shift it however God wants to. Okay, great. Where does that leave us? Outside of knowing that God's in charge, things... Okay, how about Romans 8:28-39? Okay, Sif?
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom did he predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? For if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So I got that first part where it says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that sounds pretty good, and God's got this again. And then there was some stuff that didn't sound so good. And then, like, nakedness, starving, death, things like that. And then there was, again, God's got this and he's got us. What was that part about nakedness and stuff, starting in verse 35? You closed your Bible.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
Okay, so God's got this, but it might not be pleasant for us. But we can have the confidence. Let's go to Luke 6:22-23. Who's got that?
I does. All right, so... Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets.
Wow. God still got this. And if we're doing Christianity right, we should expect what?
To be hated?
To be hated by probably the likes of, you know,
everybody else.
Everybody else. Right? That should be expected. This is not a surprise to God or to Christians throughout human history. Here's a little bit longer passage, kind of talking on this point. Who has Hebrews 11, 30 to 37?
Strong's G,
3982. Sorry.
I was like, wow. FBI's got it.
Yeah, FBI's got it.
I have that one, I just don't have it yet. Someone beats me to it, that's fine.
I was looking at what persuaded, what the Greek word persuaded was.
All right, 11:30.
Yes, 30 to 37.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, and she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, attempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented.
And that was 39?
Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
There's a lot in that passage. It's one of the famous passages of the Bible, the chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about the great faith passage, people refer to it as. There's a lot of testimonies of historical examples at the time of this writing in Hebrews, about all these characters in the Bible and a lot more that aren't mentioned, and how they suffered through difficult times for Christ. What about, let's pick up the next verse there, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
So not only, we've got this testimony of these people, but they're also watching us, those saints, right? Like, this is our kind of bat, so to speak. It's kind of cool to think about there. But with this then, like, okay, this is great. The Bible talks about this, and that's biblical characters. Any other instruction maybe we can get for the potential hard times we're going into? And anyone, before we jump off here, let's just look at a couple verses here, the Romans and Deuteronomy passage. To kind of give us some instruction on how to look. Anyone has Romans 15:4?
Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Okay. So there is a with that verse and a little bit with the next one here, kind of a demonstration that we can look at historic examples to get encouragement and see how Christians, followers of Jesus, worked through situations and God provided for them. So who has Deuteronomy 4:9?
Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. but teach them thy sons' sons.
So the principle I'm trying to pull out from this verse is, this is Deuteronomy, this is kind of the, you know, the conquest of Exodus and coming out of Egypt and the conquest of the Promised Land. And there's this instruction given of pass this knowledge on. Continue to tell this story. And taking from this Romans 15:4 passage, use it as encouragement. Guard yourself with it during hard times. Keep your soul diligently. And use these stories of humans in history and how God interacted in their lives and the difficulties they had to struggle with as a way of encouragement for the difficulties you might be encountering. Because as we read in some of these other passages earlier from the Romans, Luke, and Hebrews, and when we kind of started the talk here today, there's a lot of difficulty out there. I mean, getting sawn in two or persecution, bless those, you know, blessed are when they hate you. Like, that's a crazy strong statement. So what I want to do today is kind of take a quick blast through human history and look at, by way of instruction, a lot of the historical examples that we can draw on of difficult times throughout history and how God delivered his people. So that's where I'm going to pick up today. And I'm not as great an artist as Pastor Colt, so I'm going to stick with straight lines and numbers.
Fun.
Yeah, fun. So let's start just kind of a timeline to set the scale for everybody. We got a basic timeline here. For reference, King David, in 1100 BC, is when King David is ruling in Israel. All right, so about 1,000 years before Christ, give or take. And about 400 years after that, you have Rome is founded in 759, give or take, is what the people generally say. That's also, for reference, the same time the book of Isaiah is taking place in the Old Testament, is when Rome's getting founded. So, kind of visual for you guys there. Rome and Isaiah. Then we have Emperor Augustus, right? Rome goes on for 750 years. You have the Roman Republic, you know, it gets formed, it goes through a couple phases. Then you have Caesar, you know, the whole crossing the Rubicon, taking over, becoming Caesar, the dictator emperor. And you have Caesar Augustus, his adopted son, becomes ruling emperor and basically commander king of the whole known world. Right about the time you have Jesus Christ. So Caesar Augustus is taking control around 36 BC, and he reigns just a little bit after Jesus. We're kind of right in that time frame, but that's the setting that we have Jesus, right? So we're going to start here. And the reason I'm kind of painting this is because the foundation of Rome is going to be important here for a minute. After Jesus, at about the year 200, the Bible has been translated into over 7 languages, and it's spreading across the Roman world because you have roads and you have this stability that's been there with the Roman empires. So it's translated into 7 languages. The church is growing rapidly. It's kind of exploding. You've got the whole book of Acts that talks a lot about the early missionaries and whatnot. But again, year 200 AD, 7 languages. It's moving around. 300, you have Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And he kind of says, the Christians, you guys, you're now a legal religion. We aren't going to try and persecute you. You're now state sanctioned. You guys are the real deal. That's the state religion now. But then in 390, you have the fall of Rome. I'll make this a little bigger so you can see. Fall of Rome, which this is about 1100 years of reign of one civilization kind of controlling the world. And if you were a Christian in Rome at this time, or anywhere in the world at this time, in the known world, this was a really big deal. It was kind of like the apocalypse has happened. Revelation is happening. It's all over. And a lot of people were asking that question because this was unthinkable that the Empire of Rome would fall. And there's a guy right around here around year 400 named St. Augustine. We typically call him St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. And he begins a correspondence with another noble in a North African court. And the noble's asking kind of those questions, like, what's going on? What's this Christian thing? Are you guys the reason Rome fell? Is the world ending? What does your God say about this? So Augustine writes letters back and forth to him. And these letters continue for many years, almost a decade or more. And it turns into essentially a book. And that book's called The City of God. And it is an exhaustive explanation of Christianity over paganism and using scripture as a source. And I would highly encourage you all to read it, particularly the unabridged version, because it's an incredible work on apologetics, particularly towards paganism versus Christianity. And the juxtaposition, the name City of God, it's a juxtaposition. You've got the city of the pagan world, i.e. Rome, versus the city of God. And what does that look like? And he compares the two. He describes this. And this book becomes a seminal part of what we would call Christendom and really helps to inform, and this and other works of the time, really inform a lot of discussions for many, many centuries, even to this day. So you've got Augustine there. We also have St. Patrick is spreading the gospel to Ireland right around this time in the 400s. Everyone knows St. Patrick Day, right? We've all heard of that.
Not quite the same.
Not quite the same, right? The green is referencing the Roman Catholics. Orange references Protestants for St. Patrick, FYI. But that's happening right around here. So the gospel is getting places. In about 676, so 600s, you've got the founding of Islam over in the east. But you also have the earliest known recordings of written scriptures translated into Old English that we have. It's 676, give or about. And this is primarily, we're going to kind of focus on the English-speaking peoples because that's where we get our common heritage. But there's a lot of other stuff going on. The Slavs and all of Russia is getting evangelized. And there's some amazing things happening. For context, around 10 to... call it 1300s, you have the Crusades were happening in this time. And also right around here towards the 1300s, you have a guy named Pope Innocent III. And up until about the 1200s, the term Catholic Church referred to basically Bible-believing Christians. And there's lots of other Coptic Christians or different schisms around that had different philosophies or theologies, but if you were a Bible-believing Christian, like Augustine of Hippo, you were a Catholic Christian, I mean, the Universal Church of God. That was what the term meant. But in about 1200 or 1300, right in there, Pope Innocent III comes along, and he really is the one that starts to develop the tyrannical power structure that we know and recognize as the Roman Catholic Church that we've kind of known throughout history as this big, domineering, political structure that controls a large portion of specifically the European world, but a large portion of the world in politics. And that's where we kind of get the term the Roman Catholic Church, and slightly different than the Catholic Church that was the term used before for Christians. So he comes along and he really starts this trend of essentially going to away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, away from salvation in Christ alone, away from studying the Bible, and he and follow-on popes push this trend towards a much more tyrannical workspace system. And about some middle of 1400s, you got a guy named John Huss, and he is a Czech theologian, and he is reading the Bible and writing, and he's studying, and he starts going, hey guys, like this whole workspace system, you know, indulgences, pay the church for indulgences to get your sins forgiven is not biblical. Like, what are you guys doing? Well, being the good Roman Catholics that are in charge at the time, they immediately burn him at the stake for being a heretic and speaking out against their government policies. And something else starts to happen. Right in the middle of the 1400s, you have this crazy invention called the printing press gets built. And they had various ways of printing books before, but this one was really efficient. It was light years ahead of all the technologies for making books the people had before. And for the first time, you could efficiently make books or make documents and copy them exactly at a cheap cost and spread that around through all the roads and transportation. So by the 1500s, there are over 77 printing presses in different cities across Europe. 77 cities have printing presses, and they're just, you know, it's the newest, it's like the invention of the internet. Everyone's got to have one. This is amazing. So in 1517 is an important date, because there's this Bible scholar, right? And remember, the Roman Catholics are getting more and more tyrannical. They're really consolidating power, and there's a lot of political struggles happening, but how do you speak against the guys who run the church? Well, there's a Bible scholar named Martin Luther, who is probably, yeah, you've heard of him, right? He's a little important in history. He's, at the time, one of the most well-read individuals in the Bible in Europe. Essentially, because he was one of the only scholars who read the Bible. Because it was in vogue at that time not to study the Bible. Like, that's an old book. Everyone's been around for a while. What you do is you study philosophers who read the Bible at some point in the past, maybe, and you study what they say. Because that's the trendy thing, and that's what you write your doctorate theses on, that's what you do your talks and your lectures and universities on, is you talk about what other people talked about when they talked about other people who maybe talked about the Bible. So Martin Luther went back, started reading the Bible, and discovers the same thing Huss found, which was the current teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are not at all in line with Scripture. And he writes an exhaustive list called the 95 Theses, or 95 points, exposing and saying, this is wrong with the Catholic Church, this is wrong, this is wrong, these are things that are wrong, and he's citing where they're wrong and why. And he posts them in 1517 on the door of his church, the town that he's in. This gets picked up by some guys with a printing press, and they make a ton of copies, because this is awesome. Everyone knows there's problems with the Catholic Church. This guy lines it up. Let's spread these everywhere. This is an awesome pamphlet. This explains the issue. And it spreads like wildfire throughout Europe, and we have peace and harmony to this day, right? Because everyone now knows the problems, that we're in the Catholic Church, everyone converts, and we read the Bible again, it's all happy, right? No! We have some of the largest wars the world has ever seen, and this begins almost 200 years of consecutive war in Europe, often referred to as the Wars of Religion, or the European Wars of Religion, between Bible-believing Christians, i.e. Protestants, and Roman Catholics and their political structure that they have, where it's much more of a works-based salvation system. So we're going to kind of focus down here towards the English-speaking people a little bit more, again, where we get our common heritage from. In 1513, as the wars in Europe are just exploding, I don't know, can you guys see these numbers? They're really small, aren't they? Yeah, yeah. Okay, I'm going to redo my board here so I can get bigger numbers up. So the wars in Europe are everywhere, because this has kind of been brewing for almost 200 years, this development against the Roman Catholics. So let's call this 1500 here. So what did we say? 1517 is when Martin Luther had his 95 theses, right? In 1530, thereabouts, you have William Tyndale. He's an English-speaking guy. He starts translating the New Testament again into English, like actual English, our English. Martin Luther was German, so different. And lots of people start, we've got the printing press now. We understand the Roman Catholics are bad. We've got to get back to the Bible. Lots of people are going back to the original Bible and trying to translate it. This is a big political problem for anyone who's in charge using the older tyrannical system that the Roman Catholics have, because if people are reading the Bible, then they don't have to go through you to get access to God, you know, and you might lose political power. So it's a sticky situation, and the easy solution is just kill anyone who tries to translate the Bible. So Tyndale, he translates the Bible into English, or starts to translate it into English. He gets... he gets kind of exiled out of England for two reasons. There's a guy named Henry VIII in England, who, being the king of England, at the time, Henry VIII, he kind of doesn't like having to share power with Roman Catholics. So this Reformation thing kicks off around Europe, and all these people are reading the Bible and saying Roman Catholics are bad. He's like, I can get on that train. He takes it one step further. I can do this better. I don't have to be part of the Roman Catholics. I can create my own church, and I'll be the Pope of my own church, of my own country. I'll be king and pope, because that makes obviously logical sense, right? You know, two jobs, one position. This is great. And he kind of credits William Tyndale with some of William Tyndale's writings against the Roman Catholics for, like, the genesis of this idea. William Tyndale says, well, that's not exactly what I meant. There's some serious problems with what you're doing, sir. And Henry's like, now I don't like you anymore. And so Tyndale flees Europe, flees from England to Europe to try and stay alive, and he ends up getting captured by some other Roman Catholics who also don't like him and put him to death. So that's Tyndale. But King Henry VIII is like, well, being the head of my own church, I need a Bible. So I'm going to get all these scholars together, ask them to go make a Bible. Scholars come together and say, well, who's got the best work to do a Bible? I don't know, sounds like a lot of work. Let's use all Tyndale's stuff. So they take Tyndale's work, they put it in a Bible, and it's called the Great Bible, and it's the first full Bible, or relative full Bible, mostly New Testament, in the English language. This Bible sits in the Anglican Church, which is the English church under the Pope, King Henry VIII, and basically is chained at the podium and no one ever really opens it. But the English people have a Bible, so Henry's good to compete with all his other friends and compatriots, kings across Europe. Okay, so continuing on with this story here. In the later half of the 1500s, you guys got this guy in England called John Knox. And he was a scribe for the court for a period of time, and then he got converted midlife. He really starts charging around preaching the gospel. There is kind of a guerrilla war between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants in England. So the Protestants are getting killed a lot. Remember kind of Tyndale having to leave England. So they have bodyguards. The preachers get bodyguards. And John Knox becomes a bodyguard for one of these Christian preachers to keep him safe. One thing leads to the other. John Knox gets in a couple battles, different fights. He ends up getting captured and sold as a slave to a Spanish galley. Now, the galleys at that time were powered by rowers, and to be a galley slave was essentially a death sentence. You are chained to the boat, and you row yourself to death. You stay there for the rest of your life, which isn't going to be very long, and that's your lot in life. That's what you get to do the rest of the few months you have to live as you row yourself to death. John Knox and the other Christians that were sent to this kind of have a different attitude, though. The Spanish guys that they were sold to have a request that everyone kiss the painting of the Virgin Mary. That's our patron saint of the sea. It's going to keep them safe. And John Knox doesn't exactly say who this is in his writings that does this, but we all kind of assume it's John Knox. He grabs the painting as he walks by it, you know, as they're all forcing all their prisoners to kiss it, because this is going to give them the blessings on the sea as they go off to battle. He grabs the painting and he chucks it out into the water with a statement, well, let's see if she can float. If she's going to save us, right? So that puts him in a great rapport with all his new owners. And but seriously, something does happen on this ship. After a couple months, Knox and all his fellow prisoners start getting to be able to write letters back home, which is odd for galley slaves to be able to do, to get pen and paper and a mail service. And then next thing you know, John Knox and all his buddies are no longer galley slaves. They're just like in Europe and, you know, traveling back to England. Nobody really says what they did, but based on New Testament examples, pretty confident they probably converted their new owners to Christianity. If you look at Paul with the prison guards or Peter with the prison guards, this is a regular occurrence of Christians converting their guards and captors to Christianity. And I would not be surprised if that's what happened and then they were released. We don't really know. History doesn't quite tell us. So John Knox gets out. He becomes the chaplain to the new king. Henry VIII is gone. This is a child king. He's a Protestant king. He reigns from age 9 to 16, but he passes on pretty quick. And another relative comes in. You know, the European lines are kind of all over the place. This queen, Bloody Mary, is her name because she's a hardened Roman Catholic. So we had King Henry VIII, then we had this child king. Now we have Mary, the child king, was kind of friendly towards Protestants, elevated preachers like John Knox up to chaplain of the king, and then Bloody Mary comes in and starts chopping off all the Protestants' heads. That's where we get the term Bloody Mary. So John Knox and a bunch of other reformers again leave England, and this is about 1530 by now, and they kind of travel around, but they get a common location in Geneva, Switzerland, and they hang out with a guy named John Calvin, which is a character you may have heard from other areas. And through their work with John Calvin and other reformers while they're in Geneva, John Knox and others do a complete translation from original source texts, the best they had at the time, which are still pretty accurate to this day, of the Bible into the English language. And this Bible is called the Geneva Bible. And it's the Geneva Bible of 1559 is the final initial copy is when that comes out. And they start publishing it and sending it back to England. This Bible takes off like wildfire. This is the most popular book in England. Everybody wants one. Everyone can get it and read it for themselves. And the Bible research in England explodes. A few years later, Bloody Mary ends up dying, and Queen Elizabeth I takes over and brings John Knox back, brings him back as, again, a royal advisor, and basically gives John Knox free reign to go set up Christian universities all across Britain. And so that's what he does for the next 50-some-odd years of his life. He just sets up universities where they're preaching the Word of God, instructing people in the Bible, encouraging people to read the Bible and study it, and to apply what's in it. And this happens predominantly up in Scotland. And this is where you get a lot of Scotland Presbyterians. Presbyterian being in the form of church government developed out of Geneva, going back to the Old Testament. And they kind of recodified this term in Geneva while they were making the Geneva Bible. Presbyterian meaning elder. It's essentially another word for elected representative or a Republican's form of government, as opposed to the Roman Catholic, which was kind of a top-down Episcopal, where you have the divine right of kings and then you designate that authority down the chain. This is a vote from the bottom up to your elected leaders, and they got references from that from a lot of the passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus where God instructs Israel how to elect their leaders of tens, hundreds, and thousands. So that's where you get those terms from. Presbyterian, meaning kind of elder or elected. But not to go too far into that. So we've got the English-speaking Bible, the Geneva Bible is around. It's popular. Everyone in England is reading this. Everyone in Great Britain. Scotland is going on fire with universities. And Scotland turns within a couple generations from being the backwoods, crazy guys in kilts with axes to one of the most refined, dedicated, disciplined, knowledgeable people groups on the planet. They had the best shipmaking abilities. They never made ships very well before. The best ports in the world with the best shipwrights are all in Scotland. And this all comes out of the studying of God's word and applying those principles. So, again, everything is always, you know, peace and prosperity, right? So Queen Elizabeth goes on and rules for a good long while. And the Spanish being the predominant Roman Catholic power at the time really don't like this. So by 1588 or so, when was the New World discovered? Anyone? 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? All right, so they've been, the Spanish and Portuguese, those Roman Catholics, have been essentially printing money by getting gold back from the Americas for almost 100 years. It's like the Federal Reserve, but with a real asset, right? They just have all the money in the world, and they are able to make the biggest army in the world and fleet in the world. And this is often termed as the Spanish Armada. And they decide we have to go get these really annoying Christians over in Britain. We are going to subjugate them and conquer them. And Britain is not the world superpower that we know it is today. And this is incredibly terrifying. So all the people in England, it's declared a period of fasting and prayer because there's no way they're getting out of this situation. The armies, the hordes are coming across the channel, and there's nothing they have that's going to stop this. The biggest army with the most ships, with the best equipment on the planet is coming, and they've got nothing. Except God, and a hurricane, freak hurricane, shows up and destroys the fleet in the English Channel. And everyone at the time attributes this to God's divine intervention answering their prayers at the last minute. It was kind of an amazing situation. So with that then, we have the Spanish Armada, God's deliverance. Queen Elizabeth passes on, and you get a new king, King James, in about 1601. King James I comes along. Now, due to Henry VIII, remember we were talking about this, England still has their own church system where the king is head of the church. King James comes along, everyone's running around reading the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible doesn't really paint a great light on nobility. It kind of makes sense looking at the times, looking at the situations that were happening. It's not very favorable towards this whole divine right of king concept. Remember, I was just talking about the Presbyterian model of government and that concept of because we all have a personal relationship with Christ, we all personally have value, which means we get to have a say in our leaders. It's not God doesn't choose one leader who then gets to rule us. We have a personal relationship with God. We don't need to go through the priest. So we have a responsibility and an authority to help assist our own rulers. And that was pretty much a lot of the talk in England, particularly with the study notes out of the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular Bible for essentially the last half century on that island. King James comes along, doesn't really like these murmurs, doesn't really like this system that's being taught. He decides, I need a new Bible that doesn't influence particularly the study notes that direction, right? Where the monarchy is more favored. And what is King James known for?
King James
Bible? The King James Bible. So he takes the coffers of the royal establishment and pays to have a long study where they write the King James Bible. Now, it actually, since the Geneva Bible was the most popular one for like the last 40 some odd years, a lot of the scholars, again, just like Tyndale, end up reusing a lot of the material from the Geneva Bible in the King James Bible. But what they do is they strip out all the study notes from all the reformers who've been studying it from Geneva and adding it for the last 50 some odd years. So there's no study notes in the King James Bible. And they did some other little tweaks. Now the King James Bible is not the same as it was word for word when it was written in 1603. It's gone through a lot of editions, like most texts throughout history. They did a huge rewrite in the 1800s. The New King James Bible, which I think is the Bible copy translation we have here at the church, that was written in 1975, I wanna say. So there's been a lot of additions and changes and things. Like I think the one in the 1800s, there was over 30,000 changes that they cataloged when they retranslated it. So it's not exactly the same book. But the intent that King James wanted when he published that was to kind of drive out the Geneva Bible. And he bans the publication, the printing of the Geneva Bible. And then he continues kind of on, as we go on through his reign, to segregate and push down and lock people out of business and grab preachers and torture people who are reading the Geneva Study Bible, reading the Geneva Bible, because it's not the king's Bible. That's how would you go against the king? And this continues, and out of this comes a couple groups. Everyone here of the Separatists or the Puritans out of England? So they tend to kind of come out of here, early 1600s, and they go off to Holland. And then they're in Holland for a couple years. And then they go off to a place called what?
New England.
New England. And who do we call them?
Colonists.
Colonists or pilgrims, right? So you kind of see the descendants' trajectory of where we get some of these ideas. They're coming out of that Protestant aspect, the separatists from the English situation. So King James passes on, and his son, Charles I, takes control in 1625, and he continues to persecute even more. His dad was doing this. This is pretty cool. Like, let's go back to granddad, great-great-great-granddad, Henry VIII. That was pretty cool. So he pushes more towards tyranny and more towards restricting people and attacking Bible believers. And this gets to such a situation that England goes into a civil war, and you have your predominantly Protestant parliamentarians, the elected representatives of government, again, coming out of that Presbyterian mindset John Knox had from a century earlier, fighting against the royalist and kind of more your Roman Catholic way of thinking. Charles I is married to a Roman Catholic princess out of France. And a lot of people in England at the time attribute a lot of his thinking to his marriage and being influenced by the Roman Catholic wife that he had. So this civil war goes on and on. And there's a lot of thought and concepts that come out of the Civil War, which happens roughly in 1642. These numbers are probably still really small for you guys. And it's kind of this competition between different ways of thought. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Can you make choices in your government? Or is it a divine right of kings and you don't have a choice? Well, at the end of the Civil War, the parliamentarians, the elected representatives of the people of England, are in charge, and they held a court case. They found the king in violation of the laws of England because he was bringing in unsound doctrine against biblical teachings, and that was treason to England. And because it was treason to the laws of the land of England, bringing in these unsound teachings, they chop his head off. So how's that for divine right of kings? And in this time, we have a whole bunch of Christians are orchestrated by Parliament. Everyone's kind of trying to figure out, hey, what do we actually believe? Let's really figure this out. And they organized the Westminster Confession of Faith Assembly, or the Assembly at Westminster, where they developed the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is an awesome document with lots of verses citing why they actually believe different things and why they made the choices they made based on their biblical knowledge of the time. And I highly encourage all of you to read that. In fact, our church confession here has some aspects of the Westminster Confession in it, just copied directly over. And we had some of those discussions when we were originally here.
I was going to say, if you want, you can just put another line underneath there.
Yeah, keep going.
Do another one, yeah.
Yeah, do another one. I've been going for 45 minutes. We're probably going to wrap up here in a second. It's world history is the point. And we could keep going and going to Caleb's point. We could go at this all day. This is just kind of the English-speaking people's heritage, right? We're not even talking about the Slavs. We aren't talking about North Africa. We aren't talking about Germany, right? We're skipping over thousands and thousands of details just in the stories I'm talking about here. But here's the point. Well, 2 points, actually. First, God doesn't abandon his people. Right? And we can look throughout all these times in history, just as Paul was talking about in Romans and other passages talk. We can call to remembrance previous examples of people going through difficult times, impossible situations, the Spanish Armada, right? And others. And see how God delivered his people and how his people relied on him. And we can take encouragement of that in the struggles we encounter or may encounter going forward. The other thing is, you notice I haven't mentioned America, right? Like the United States, Constitution, all that, not even on the board. Christianity didn't start with America. And you can guarantee it's not going to end with America. This is a long story, and there's lots of amazing demonstrations of God orchestrating and delivering his people. And we can take heart in that in our difficult times here that we have. And I want to go to Psalm 2 now. I don't know if we handed that one out for someone to read or not.
Yeah, I got it.
You got it, Caleb? Okay, you want to read that loud and proud for everybody?
Sure. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
So that's a different worldview. It's a very authoritative worldview of God and how he operates here. There's a lot in that passage. And when you juxtapose it to this book here, the latest New World Order game plan from Charles Schwab, COVID-19, The Great Reset, a lot of people are talking about it today, and you read the conclusion of this book, and you kind of read between the lines, I would argue Klaus Schwab knows exactly what Psalm 2 says, and he knows exactly how precarious his situation is trying to, you know, be a one-world emperor. And he's really panicked in his conclusion of his book. And he's kind of begging all the world leaders to get on board with this plan, because it's actually never succeeded before to have Satanists in charge. And we've been trying a lot. Like, we might be able to do it this time, but it's not a done deal. So please, if everyone could just get on board with this, fall in line, and we do this satanic, you know, one world government thing, we might actually be God this time. Pretty please? I'm not really sure this is going to work, but we're going to try. And you juxtapose that with Psalm 2, and those are kind of the two items that are battling, so to speak. And based on Psalm 2, we know how this story ends. We can have great confidence no matter what happens, as it says in Romans. Whether famine or hostilities or nakedness or whatever happens, we can trust God and continue to pursue Jesus Christ and go where he leads us. So that's the encouragement for today, kind of the talking points, and I'm going to close in prayer here now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we're able to gather and look throughout history and see how your hand has guided your people and preserved your people and demonstrated your power at every turn. I ask that as we leave here today and go about our weeks and the struggles that are before us, that we would be focused on you above all other things, and you would be guiding us and directing us through these potentially really difficult times coming before us, and that we may be a blessing to others and honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.